Okay, everybody, welcome. I already had to take my sweater off and roll my sleeves up. I'm so excited. Actually, just so warm. Because we are beginning a new series tonight of midweeks that is going to take us through to Easter or shortly before. We are going to have a slight pause next week. I want to give you a heads up about this. Next week, January 22nd, is the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. And though in God's peculiar providence, Dobbs happened, contraceptive abortions have not stopped, and there's a great deal to pray for. Now, we are going to do something a bit more like our usual midweek. We're going to meet in here, we're going to have food, we're going to have a time of reflection and prayer and some singing. We'll have a short time of teaching as well. So it won't be quite like the service that some of you old-timers may be used to from previous years, but I trust it'll be a really edifying and encouraging evening, and boy, does our nation need the prayer, right? So it will also be 2 days after the inauguration of the new president. So there's a lot to be praying for. And so I really want to encourage you to come. Don't take that night off. Bring your families. It will be suitable for children. And we'll be making an announcement about that on church on Sunday. All right, let's pray. And then we're going to jump into this new series. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, you've taught us wonderful things in your word and laid it open before us as the source of all richness and truth and treasure. And you've spoken to us by your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in parables, mysterious sayings designed both to obscure and to reveal, and so to sift the faith of those who come to Jesus. And we ask now, therefore, Heavenly Father, that you'd open our eyes that we may perceive glorious things in these words. May your Spirit rest upon us and refresh us this evening as we enjoy the food that we've received, and we have your the scriptures open to instruct and edify us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. Quite long reading, but very familiar to you. So make yourselves comfortable, because in a few minutes you won't be. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, the Gentile zone, on the borders of the land. And a very large crowd gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They're those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. The title for today's session is Three Paths to Spiritual Death. I told you at some point you might be feeling uncomfortable, because that is the message, part of the message, of the parable I've just read to you with its interpretation from Mark 4. But before we jump into the parable, I want to just say a word or two about what we're going to be doing in this series. And then I want to spend a bit of time with some introductory questions, which will introduce the whole series by trying to work through some questions about how parables work. Then we'll get to this particular parable as we flip over the page, and hopefully we'll be done by about 10 o'clock and you can all go home and digest, hopefully. So basically what we're going to do is Pastor Shaw and Mr. Turner, who is our new pastoral assistant, sitting right there. Some of I've already heard one person say, are you new here? And he's like, yeah, he's been here longer than you. He just took a year's break to go to Granbury, but now he's come back to the mothership. Well done. It's great to have you with us, and your wife Bethany and your kids are going to be with us here. So Mr. Turner is going to be teaching a couple, maybe two or three. Pastor Shaw will be teaching a few, and I'll be teaching the rest between now and just before Easter. And what I love about the parables, I was really excited about this because they have so many tentacles into different parts of Scripture and so much pastoral power. There's so much they say so powerfully and so memorably. I had one text from a lady who couldn't make it tonight in the congregation. She said, I'm so stoked about this series on the parables. And so am I. I like I said, I had to take my sweater off because I'm so excited and so warm. So that's what we're going to be doing. And by way of introduction this evening, I want to use this parable to explain how parables work. And there's no accident that I would do that, because this parable, the parable I've just read, in Mark 4, the parable of the sower, sometimes called the parable of the soils by nitpicking exegetes. But the parable of the sower, we all recognize it as that, actually is, among other things, a parable about how parables work and about their effect and about the consequences of coming to grips with them or not coming to grips with them. Now, just to break the passage down for you, we've got an unusual setup because you've got some narrative framing in verses 1 to 2. Notice he's by the sea the whole time, and all the people are gathered on the edge of the land. Now, I might not mention this later, but I'll mention it now. Land and sea are significant images in Scripture. The land of Israel, is surrounded by the sea, the raging waters of the Gentile nations. And Gentiles are like the fish that live in the nations, which is why it's so funny that Jonah, who wanted to flee from the Ninevite nations, got swallowed by a fish. It's hilarious. Not a whale. A fish, okay? There's a perfectly good word in Hebrew for whale, and it says dag, which means fish. Okay, so what Jesus is doing is, this is a parable about how the gospel is going to go out from the land to the nations, because he's on the edge of the sea. Then he gets into a boat and goes out on the sea, and all the people are still on the land. You see in verses 1 and 2? It's beautiful. It's brilliant. I love Mark's gospel. He's so subtle in the way he constructs things. Then he tells this parable. Listen, as in, hear, O Israel. And then when he's alone, this is where it gets really interesting. It's interesting already. But verse 10, when he's alone, a bunch of people ask him, like, what does this mean? Why are you teaching us in gobbledygook stories? We don't understand this. And he explains why, and then he gives an interpretation of the parable. And this will help us not just to get to grips with this one, but to get to grips with the others. Because verse 13, look at me really closely. This is really important. We'll come to verse 10 to 12 in a second, but notice verse 13. After they have expressed a degree of confusion about this parable, he says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand, and probably a better translation is, any of the parables? If you don't get this one, you're not going to be able to figure any of them out. And the reason is twofold. First, the interpretive method that Jesus here explains, a form of allegory, not plain and simple allegory, but a form of allegory, which I'll explain later, the interpretive method that Jesus outlines is the interpretive method we should use elsewhere in the parables, broadly speaking. So if you don't get this one, you're not going to be able to figure the rest out. If you can't build a brick wall, you're not going to be able to build a brick house, are you? Or anything else made out of bricks. That's the first reason why, if you don't get this one, you're not going to get the rest. The second reason is that the meaning of the parable is connected with what it means to understand. Broadly speaking, those who understand are those who come to Jesus for the explanation and discover from him personally what it means. And then as they start reflecting on the imagery that they find in the parable, they discover that the parable is full of imagery from all over Scripture. And so the combination of, I'm going to come to Jesus personally and relationally to seek to understand. And as I do so, I'll discover that the meaning of the parable draws on imagery from all over the rest of the Bible, so I'm going to need to go to the Scriptures to understand it. That's how you understand this parable, and that's how you understand all the parables. And if you will not come to Jesus, they will be to you like a foreign language. If you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any of them? You see? So both in terms of the method of interpretation and the meaning of this parable, if you come to Christ, you'll bear fruit. The word will land within you and bear fruit of more words within you. Means that this parable is a parable about parables. You with me so far? And all the people said, mostly. Excellent. All right, good. Nice nod. Excellent. Right. So just to jump in then and think about this, how do parables work question. The most common street level intuitive answer to this, why would Jesus tell stories? Surely Jesus tells stories for the same reason that Pastor Shaw and I and other preachers use illustrations, right? We tell stories, sometimes stories about Les Miserables or something. Les Miserables. You like my French accent? Yeah. To make things clearer. Maybe Jesus is telling these homely little tales about fishing and farming and stuff so that fishermen and farmers can understand what he's saying. And that is partly right and partly completely wrong. Because look at verse 10. Verse 10, when he's alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. Notice what I said before. How do you get an interpretation of the parables? You have to come to Jesus. You didn't expect a reformed guy to say that, did you? Well, may I say it again? We have to come to Christ relationally and seek in and from him the meaning of the parables. I'm looking at Mr. Ingle, Dr. Ingle over there. Remember his sermon that he preached a few weeks ago? Maybe we reform people have thrown the biblical baby out with the soft big Eva bathwater in denying the importance of a personal relationship with Jesus. Go back and listen to that sermon again. Really, really encouraging and thought-provoking. Yes, we do need a personal relationship with Jesus. Just as these people came to him physically, so we must draw near to him by faith and seek the help of his Spirit to understand the word that's put in front of us. There's no other way to get to grips with the message of the Bible. Those around him with the 12, so not just the 12 disciples, but a bunch of other people hanging out with Jesus. Like, I really want to hear what this guy's saying. I'm going to stay till the end of the Bible conference on the beach and go and ask the preacher what on earth he was talking about. Asked him, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of God. To you. You see, to you the truth will be unfolded, like sermon illustrations that reveal and explain. But to those outside, everything is in parables. The parable is the only thing they've got. And the result of that will be, and he quotes then, a chilling portion of the book of Isaiah. This is a compressed couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read it in Mark, and then I'll explain what he's doing with this quote. So that they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they turn and be forgiven. Notice the logic of what Jesus is saying. The reason, he says, the reason I'm speaking in parables is so that you guys who come, you'll understand, because I'll be able to explain and you'll get the hang of it. But there'll be people out there who hear, but don't understand. They hear about loaves and fish, or they hear about, loaves and fish is not a parable, they hear about seeds on soil, or they hear about wheat and tares in a field, or they hear about fish in a net, and they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. They see, but they don't see. It's like some of you have looked at an x-ray. You ever looked at an x-ray and the doctor says, so now here clearly you can see the whatever it is. I'm like, I can't see anything at all. Some of you, little expecting babies, you've been like, where's Emily gone? Where's she? Can't see her. No, she's outside with a baby. You've had the ultrasound scans And the nurse says, oh, here, you can clearly see the head and the foot. And I'm like, it looks like a blob to me. It's like, you know, you can see but not perceive, can't you? That's why I'm speaking in parables, Jesus says, lest they turn and be forgiven. It is a deliberate ploy on the part of Jesus to prevent people getting it if they're not willing to draw near to Christ and seek from him the truth that he's speaking about. This actually echoes the situation in the days of the prophet Isaiah, from which this is quoted, where Isaiah receives the most dismal and depressing call of any prophet. He's told in Isaiah chapter 6, he has this extraordinary call in the form of a vision of God in a temple, and he's terrified by what he sees. And then he hears the voice of the Lord calling, and the Lord says, who shall I send? And Isaiah foolishly volunteers. And the Lord says, okay, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but never understand. Keep on seeing but never perceive. He says to Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull. Speak in such a way that they won't get it. Make their eyes, their ears heavy, that blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And he says, how long? And he says, well, until the entire place is ruined. Keep preaching and you'll be ignored by everybody, and eventually the entire land will be burned, and then you'll carry on, and then it'll be burned again. And probably you'll end up being sawn in half by King Manasseh. You're welcome. And off he goes in his ministry. That's Isaiah's call. Right, so Jesus says that's the judgment that's associated with that is what's going to be experienced by people who don't get the parables. And the parables are the means that Jesus uses to conceal from some and to reveal to others. Now then, in the message of this parable, this is why this is the other reason why this is a parable about parables. It tells you the three things that could go wrong that stop you understanding. The first three kinds of soil, like the path, rocky, thorny, they're the three ways Jesus identifies that you could end up not understanding. Three ways to die. And there's only one way to live, which is the fourth, the good soil, right? So that's how that works. In general terms then, parables are designed to conceal as well as reveal. You with me? Yeah? Okay, good. Now, how do they do it? And the answer is with a form of allegorical interpretation. Now, hands up if you've heard of allegory or allegorical interpretation. Okay, hands up if you've read Pilgrim's Progress. Okay, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know what an allegory is, right? In an allegory, all the details in the narrative represent something else. And a lot of the time, allegories, they tell you what they represent. So Christian in Pilgrim's Progress is, guess what? He's the Christian. And then there's faithful and there's hopeful. And all the places represent different things, like Vanity Fair and the Slough of Despond. Nicole and I used to live in a place called Slough. It literally means bog, like muddy place. It's really great. It is kind of low-lying near the river. My favourite in Pilgrim's Progress is Mr. Worldly Wise Man. I just love that. It's like, yeah, okay, I think we've all figured out that this is an allegory now, because the way it works is that everything in the narrative really represents something else. Animal Farm is also an allegory. Have you read Animal Farm, George Orwell? It's more subtle, a little bit. It's more subtle than Pilgrim's Progress. And by the way, this is parenthetical. I'll probably get into trouble for this, but I do think Pilgrim's Progress has been responsible for quite a lot of harm as well as quite a lot of good. If you're struggling with assurance of salvation, please don't go straight to Pilgrim's Progress for help, because it puts you on the journey as though you're never going to get there. And it's a slightly distorted perspective, because in Christ, we're already seated with him in the heavenly places, correct? We're already raised with him. We already commune with him around the Lord's table. And so it's like you're permanently stuck in the book of Numbers if you're going to read just Pilgrim's Progress. And it's the Puritan disease, I think. The one thing that they didn't get right was the stuff on assurance. So they got other things slightly wrong. But that's a big problem. Morbid introspection leading to a kind of spiritual depression, which is actually the title of a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a kind of 20th century Puritan, really. Okay, so be careful of that. I love Pilgrim's Progress, but you've got to go, you need a bit of, I don't know, some of Bill Smith's sermons or something, that'd help. Okay, so allegory has this This represents that quality about it. Now, interpreters of scripture figured this out quite early on, but it generated some interesting consequences. And I've printed one out for you there. This is the wrong kind of allegorical interpretation, courtesy of the early church theologian Origen, who writes on the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to read this because it's kind of funny. One of the elders wanted to interpret the parable as follows. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers, yada, yada, yada. You don't need me to read that, okay? Luke 10. The man going down is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise and Jericho is the world. The robbers are hostile powers. The priest is the law. The Levite is the prophets. And the Samaritan is Christ. The wounds are disobedience. The beast is the Lord's body. The pandokium, that is the stable. I think he's miswritten the Greek word. The Greek word is actually pandokion. But anyway. Which accepts all who wish to enter. That is the church. And further, this is where you start to think this is really gone off the rails. The two denarii mean the Father and the Son.
What?
Okay. The manager of the stable is the head of the church to whom its care has been entrusted. And the fact that the Samaritan promises he will return represents the Saviour's second coming. This is for real, okay? Oregon's a really serious guy. Proper theologian. All of this has been said reasonably and beautifully, he declares. I agree with the elder's interpretation at that point. This is in his commentary, his homily. What are the blows? What are the wounds that have wounded a man? They are vices and sins. That's in homily 34. Now, you're reading that. Your suspicions are probably already aroused that something has gone slightly awry here in the interpretive method. Can you see? Because it just looks arbitrary, doesn't it? It looks like, where on earth did you get the idea that this means that? And just to prove the point, this is a really good book on the parables by Craig Blomberg. And he cites another interpretation from the early church, the interpretation of Augustine, who you've probably heard of. And you notice there are some things where Augustine thinks the same as Origen, but other things where he thinks differently. The wounded man stands for Adam. Jerusalem, the heavenly city from which he has fallen. The thieves, the devil who deprives Adam of his immortality. The priest and Levite, the Old Testament law, which could save no one. The Samaritan who binds the man's wounds, Christ, who forgives sin. The inn is the church. And this is the funny bit, and this is for real, okay? The innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm struggling to understand how the first hearers of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan could possibly have thought for a moment that the innkeeper was the Apostle Paul. Like, by that stage in his life, he's a very young man headed to Pharisee school with Gamaliel. Like, nobody's heard of the Apostle Paul. It's artificial. You see the problem? And so what's happened over the years is that interpreters have said, "Meh, allegory, that isn't right." And there's been a bunch of people who've written big books, C.H. Dodd and Joachim Jeremias and other people have written big books on interpreting the parables. And loads of people who've contributed to this debate say parables. They also kind of look down on parables as a form of literature. It feels there were various ages, 19th, 20th century biblical scholarship, where people thought it was sort of beneath Jesus to use such a simplistic form of literature or of speech as an allegory. So what are we to make of this, right? Well, if we're not supposed to interpret these things allegorically, what are we supposed to do with them? The answer is you interpret them in the way the Bible says we should interpret them. Because there is a right kind of allegorical interpretation. The first thing you notice that points you in this direction is that every time Jesus explains a parable, he provides a form of allegorical interpretation. That's really important because this is Jesus telling us how these parables work. You get it with the tenants in the vineyard in Matthew's version. In Matthew 21, you get a partial interpretation in verse 43, where Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit, just as a vineyard will be taken away from you and given to somebody else." Similarly, the parable of the net contains a full interpretation in Matthew 13, 47 to 50. The parable of the weeds in the field contains another extended interpretation, again in Matthew 13. We could spend a lot of time on those, maybe get to them in future weeks. But in those three, and in this one, which is the most extensively interpreted of all, we discover that when Jesus actually starts to tell us how parables work, he says they're allegorical. Things in the narrative, things in the story, correspond to something else. And so we have this question then. How do we respect the form of interpretation that Jesus has given us, where one thing corresponds to something else, and not go down the road of the two pennies are the Father and the Son, or the two sacraments, or the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul, and all that silliness, right? How do we do that? The answer is four principles. And I've enumerated them here. There's more we could dig into. There are probably six, seven, eight principles. But these four will do us for now. And these will constrain and control our interpretation of parables. And they'll also inform our interpretation when we flip over the page and look at the parable of the sower. First, the meaning of the imagery is informed by biblical symbolism. Whenever you see a detail in a parable, you should be asking yourself the same question that you ask whenever you see anything in the Bible, which is, where have I seen this before? And it turns out that the details in parables are peculiarly well grounded in Old Testament scripture. I made a list here of details in parables. And as I'm going to read this list really fast in my hard to understand accent, sorry, just think, oh yeah, they're all in the Old Testament. Seeds and fields and farmers and soil and weeds, trees, fruit, birds, harvest, vines, shepherds, sheep, wolves, gates, lamps, oil, houses, foundations, nets, fish, pearls, treasures, merchants, kings, servants, masters, debtors, weddings, banquets, guests, roads, travellers, robbers, coins, wine, wineskins, fig trees, brides, bridegrooms, mountains, thorns, rain, wind, streams, doors, keys, pigs, dogs, clothing, millstones, salt, yeast, dough, sparrows, workers, vineyards, watchmen, stewards, children, flocks, scattering, and thrones. Every single one of them has a rich background in Old Testament texts. Now, somebody asked me earlier today, like, what about those bits of the Bible that we don't read so often in church? And I did point out that you've only been with us 18 months. Give us a chance. But we have to be more than just Gospel of Mark Christians if we're going to read the Gospel of Mark, do we not? We have to be whole Bible Christians, even if we're only reading one little bit of it, because the Bible is hyperlinked. Yeah, all of the different parts of Scripture call on imagery and symbolism and narratives and characters and so on, and a narrative trajectory that's established throughout the Bible as a whole. And so we'll see that in this parable, and you'll see it when the other men preach to you from other parables in future weeks. That's first thing. Second, remember the historical background in Israel's history. I'm going to overstate this and roll it back a little bit, but I'll overstate it and you'll get the point. Nothing in the Bible is written to you. Let me roll it back a bit. Nothing in the Bible is written to you as an individual in abstraction from the history that the Bible narrates. Now you see what I'm saying, yes? The scriptures were written to the Old Covenant people of God, Israel, and for them, almost exclusively. And the New Testament scriptures were written to the renewed Israel in Christ, the church, and its members. And in order to understand the meaning of an individual text, you can't just grab it and imagine it's all written about me. People do this all the time, and sometimes they get away with it because it doesn't do too much damage, but they miss out a bunch of stuff which would give richness and depth to it. I'll show you what I mean by that in this. Actually, you've already seen it in this parable. Just the fact that Jesus is standing on the shore of the Sea. I constructed a tongue twister without even realizing. Jesus is standing on the shore of the sea. Thank you. You're welcome. And he leaves the people on the land and goes out on a boat into the water. He's highlighting by that this is not just a narrative about how you individual get saved, although it has implications for that. This is a narrative about Israel and how they have turned away from the Lord And how the new Jew-Gentile united church in Christ is to grow and not make Israel's mistakes as we live faithfully by walking in union with Christ. It's corporate and it's historically connected to the narrative of Israel. Israel is God's son. So when you read, there was a man who had two sons, Luke 15, you don't think, oh yeah, me and my little brother. What you think is, oh yeah, the son, who's the older brother, who's the grumpy one. And he said, when he saw that there were some who took pride in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, you know, he told them this parable, man with two sons. And guess what? One of the sons is really proud. And they're representatives of the old covenant people of God, the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. Similarly, we've got details here like the seed. That's Israel's, the nation of Israel, isn't it? It's Abraham's seed. Which is kind of interesting when you think it's also the word of God. Come back to that. That's the second. Third thing. The interpretation does need to be shaped by first century realities. It does help if you know something about farming, if the parable is about farming. If you think that a hundredfold harvest is just perfectly normal, you're going to misinterpret this parable. You know, 6 to 8-fold harvest was normal. 10 on a good year. So 30, 60, 100 is way out there. Okay, you need to know that. If you're reading the parable of the mustard seed, you need to know that though the mustard seed is one of the smallest seeds in the world, a mustard bush is puny, tiny little thing. It is not the biggest tree in the world. So when Jesus says it grows into the largest of all the trees, I remember one scholar complaining that Jesus didn't know anything about horticulture. And Richard France said, Richard France is now dead, but he preached at the chapel I was at the college chapel of the seminary I was at. He preached on that parable from Matthew 13. He said, obviously it is a miraculous mustard tree. It's like, of course it is. The kingdom of God does what you may not expect. And you think, yes, because it looks, nobody expects a mustard tree to be the tree in which all the birds of the air can find shelter. Nobody expects the kingdom of God to be founded and built by a crucified carpenter's son. And fourth, the interpretation is controlled by the New Testament context. Some of the parables, for example, appear in a context of judgment or in a dispute. Luke 10, it's enough to refute Origen and Augustine simply to note that the context is a lawyer standing up and saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And he said, I've done this. And he said, well, who is my neighbor? The question that precipitates the parable is, who is my neighbor? So the parable must answer the question that is being posed to Jesus, otherwise it just doesn't make sense. And Origen and Augustine's interpretation doesn't really do that. Okay, so those interpretive principles, you see, those are going to guide us as we seek to interpret this parable and all the parables. You ready? So, you've got this parable. I've read it to you. I'm not going to read it again. But just to summarize, seed falls on four kinds of soils. Path, snatched away by Satan. Rocky ground, scorched by hardship. Third, sown among thorns, choked by sinful desires. That's Jesus' interpretation. And fourth, in some, the seed produces a great crop. Right, bear with me. Let's now go through this parable, and bearing in mind the interpretive principles that we've got in mind, just try and draw out some lessons and get ready to feel slightly uncomfortable. Okay. Notice first, when Jesus is talking, he says, where are we? Back in Mark 4, in Luke 10, that's no good. Verse 14, the sower sows the word, which is really weird. Because all the way through the scriptures, seed represents people. Have you noticed that? The Hebrew word for seed is routinely translated offspring. But in older forms of English, we still have the idea of seed being offspring, just because of, you know, reproduction and how people spoke about that. And so it seems very strange, doesn't it? Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 17, I will be God to you and to your seed after you. So how can seed be people and word at the same time? Unless a person becomes truly human when they hear the word. Unless it is word animated people who are the true seed. Think of it like that. Who are the true seed of Abraham? Is it not those who are animated by seed? The seed of the word. That, it seems to me, is perhaps one way of drawing together the themes that Jesus is evoking with the use of this imagery. And you spot it because you think, hold on, before we just leap to a conclusion, we should bear in mind how the Old Testament scriptures use this imagery. Okay, so as the interpretation unfolds, this is, I know this is very familiar, verse 15, these are the ones sown along the path. Remember what happens there, the birds come along and snatch it up. Birds come along, and if you ever sown seed in the garden, you really don't want to sow it on like concrete, it's going to struggle, right? Although somehow on the concrete on my driveway, grass has no problem growing up through the cracks. I don't know whether I've got some kind of miraculous stuff going on there. Anyway, in general, you want to sow it in good soil, not on hard surface, because then the birds come along and eat it. Now, before we just leap into what the birds mean, what do birds mean? In Old Testament imagery, Ezekiel 17, birds are a way of describing the nations of the world. This is particularly prominent in the parable of the mustard seed, where the tree, like Israel, Israel is the Lord's vine, the Lord's vineyard, the righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water, Psalm 1, and the birds of the air are the nations of the world that come and nest in the branches of Israel. And so isn't it striking when you think about it? Are there any times when the people of Israel have been sown in the land and the nations of the world have drawn them away from faithfulness? And you start to think like that. Yeah, that was exactly the case for hundreds of years. The entire era of the book of Judges is like that. The people went into the land, and the responsibility of the people of Israel was to, we're going to live distinctive, faithful lives and spread holiness to the land in which we live. And maybe even some Gentiles be converted, like Rahab and her household. And what actually happened was, instead of spreading holiness outwards, corruption and idolatry spread inwards to the people. The people of Israel became like the world, and they worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth and other gods of the Canaanites. They didn't stop with the era of the Judges. That's 350 or 400 years. When you leave the era of the Judges and you transition to the monarchy, how do we transition to the monarchy? We want a king so that we can be really righteous and faithful and follow the Lord all the time. No, we want a king so we can be like what? The other nations. And so what the Lord is doing here is, he's not just saying to you, you need to let the word sink to your head, which you do. He's saying you need to not be like your old covenant Israelite forefathers, who for generations were unfaithful to the Lord's ways and walked in the ways of the nations around us. Is that not our temptation? And we're all prone to different sorts of temptation. I think there have been times in the history of the church, and there are some church cultures which are really in danger of a particularly crass kind of worldliness or hard left progressive wokeism. I don't really detect that's a massive danger around here. I think most people who were inclined that way would have gone and found themselves another church in Fort Worth, of which tragically there are plenty, which will serve them that kind of garbage. I wonder if we are prone to a different kind of worldliness. The worldliness of secular neoconservatism that thinks politics is the answer to all our problems. Do you think that's a danger for us? Potentially, slightly even? Here we are on the eve of Inauguration Day, and praise God that we got, you know, Cyrus rather than Jezebel, but who knows, you know, really, Cyrus is not Jesus. isn't that a danger? That we become like those ridiculous talking heads who think that Vivek and Elon are going to fix everything. Please. What birds also do, of course, is eat the dead bodies of people who've fallen under judgment. Unless you're Jezebel, in which case it's dogs, which is even worse. Blech. Anyway, Ezekiel 29 and 32. Birds eat the decaying flesh of rotting humanity. You want to be like that? When you want to be like that, don't let the word of God sink into you and transform you. Because sometimes the word is snatched away by Satan. All the stuff I've just been talking about, it's satanic. Do not put your trust in princes. And don't go woke. It's satanic. At both ends of that crazy political spectrum we're inhabiting. Second, in some of the world, word is scorched by hardship. First century context, everybody knew that sometimes the seed grew up really fast because the soil was really thin. You've heard preachers talk about this forever and a day. The soil is only half an inch thick. It warms up really quickly, and the moisture doesn't penetrate so far through it. It sits on the surface, so the soil is unusually warm and unusually moist early in the spring, and so the seed comes up fast, but then the root doesn't go down because it can't go down deep enough. So as soon as you get the end of the rains and you get into April and May, that seed's going to wither and die because the soil is rocky. It's scorched, in other words, by persecution because it doesn't have deep roots that can draw water deeply from deep down in the earth. It's not like the righteous man of Psalm 1, who's planted by streams, plural, of water, yielding its fruit in season. Water, imagery of the Spirit. This is not a man who's filled with the Spirit of God, who's in whom the word has penetrated deeply. The word is in there, but it's kind of on the surface. And as soon as something difficult happens, it's a hot day. As soon as being a disciple of Jesus starts to cost you anything, yeah, you're just going to walk away. The way you'd phrase it, of course, would be to say, something that justified yourself and was critical of those lame Christians. What's actually happening is that following Jesus has become too difficult because one of your buddies at church has actually fronted up and said to you, you've actually got to repent now. This is not acceptable. You need to make some tough decisions now because you've made some bad decisions. You need to actually get a job now because you've been sponging off your parents for too long. And the Bible says you should do those things. And you don't like that because it's too costly. And so you walk away. Because the word was never really in there. It was in there, but it wasn't in there. Third, in sum, the word is choked by sinful desires. Again, this is obvious kind of farming imagery. Weeds specialize in strangling other plants, don't they? Right? I'm intrigued, though, that, again, the idea of weeds, if you broaden it ever so slightly to thorns and thistles, is an ancient biblical image, isn't it? It's Genesis 3, it's the fruit of the curse of God on the garden. It's Adam's fault, but in future generations it won't all be the fault of every farmer. You know, sometimes we are foolishly, sinfully drawn aside by our own wickedness. Sometimes other people present sinful possibilities to us, and either way we just kind of jump culpably in to those temptations. Isn't it deeply ironic that the seed can be choked just as effectively in Jesus' parable by ease and plenty and the desire for a good life that is presented before you as it can by hardship? There's much more we could say about that, actually, time forbids, but I suspect perhaps particularly in an age like ours where, to a first approximation, we have access to far more material wealth than many previous generations. We have access to far more material temptations. And it's just the way Jesus phrases it, it's really, this is the uncomfortable section, I think. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and then the desires for other things. How many families have been led away from Christ and will go to hell because of baseball on Sundays? Satan doesn't care. I mean, like, What is it C.S. Lewis says? Murder is no better than cards if cards will do the trick. Is that what he says in Screwtape Letters? Right? Whatever will do it. If baseball is all it needs for you to be dragged away from Jesus because it's so good, then that's fine. And then finally, in sum, the word produces a great crop. Now remember, this is not just individual eschatology. This is corporate eschatology. This is about the seed of Israel. If there were a few seeds that sunk deep into the ground, a few people who were deeply embedded in the land, or a few people in whom the word was deeply embedded, they could produce a harvest 30, 60, 100 times what's sown, which is a spectacular, superabundant harvest. This is the post-mill eschatological hope writ large. Nobody expects a harvest like this. Nobody expects the world to be transformed like this. And it's very interesting because seed produces more seed. Word that ripens produces more words. Some of you, you know, have been coming here to church for many, many years. Some of you have been brought up in Christian families. And you know what's really wonderful to see? It's when you start sharing the word. And some of you are doing that already. I see my own kids doing this. You've seen them grow up not able to speak. And then they get to college and they're inviting their buddies to church. See what's happening? The word is multiplying. I want to encourage you kids to do this. I'm not going to encourage you to go and find non-Christians who you don't yet know. But when you run into them at ballet club or baseball on Saturday or wherever it is you go, it's totally fine. Bring your friends to church. Bring them to a fellowship meal. Invite them to come. Let the word multiply more words. And then let it do so in us as we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, encouraging each other so that the word is multiplied among us and the harvest is plentiful. All right, it's much more we could talk about. We're going to call a halt at this point. Pray in a second. Do remember, next week it is the anniversary of Roe. We're going to be back here to pray and to have food, all the usual things. We're going to do some singing now, next half hour or so. But for now, let's pray and then I'll hand over to Pastor Shaw. Merciful and gracious Father, we're thankful to you for the richness of your word. We pray that you would enliven us as we have the opportunity to dig deeply into it in the coming weeks. In these Wednesday nights, open our eyes to see new and wonderful things in it and grab us by the scruff of the neck if that's what we need to lead us in the paths of righteousness that we may produce a crop of more people and more words honouring the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Pastor Shaw.